who in the eyes of God, of course, is seen to be a very faithful man. We're going to be talking about tonight what it means to be faithful, beginning with this passage of Scripture. And the Jews, you know, at this time are in captivity. They are subject to authorities who do not fear God. And so these authorities have their own ways, their own laws, their own expectations of those who are inhabiting their land. Being faithful to God sometimes would put the Jews in conflict with the authorities that they lived under while they were in captivity. And we know that today the same can happen with God's people in this land and lands throughout the world. We can, because of our devotion to God, be set at odds with the authorities that are over us when there is a contradiction between what the authorities tell us, expect of us, maybe prohibit us from doing, and what God teaches us to do in His Word. We can feel these kind of pressures at work, school, even within families at times. But these kind of situations that may bring trouble to the life of God's faithful, when threats of demotion, firing, lowering of grades, rejection or ridicule might come along, but we would say, what is the right thing to do? What consequences will follow if I do what God wants me to do? And to think about these and answer these questions, we're going to consider tonight what Mordecai did and what happened in his life as a result. We're going to be looking at three things in our study this evening. We'll talk about dedication, lamentation, and salvation, from three different sections of Scripture here in the book of Esther. So to begin, let's look at this idea of dedication that we see here. We've just read, Jeff read for us, and thank you, Jeff, for verses 1 through 6. We just looked at those verses that talk about what happened to Mordecai when he is face to face with a situation where the expectation is and the practice of his peers and the expectation of the people in general that come across a man who's been exalted, as Haman had, was to bow down and show homage. And this would go beyond the general idea of just showing respect for someone in authority. This is why he tells them, as we'll see, that he says, I'm a Jew. He explains to them he is a Jew. What does that mean? Well, of course, the law of God did not allow the Jewish people to bow down. In particular, of course, the idea is worship anyone but God. And it was typical of the pagan nations to allow, even encourage, sometimes require of the people to worship their rulers. Some of the, for example, Roman emperors were viewed as gods and required the worship that was only rightfully given to God. So it wasn't that Haman was trying to be difficult and not comply with the expectations of society and just showing respect, but it was something more than that. But as we notice here in the second verse, it says, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So what we see this man doing in verse 2 is demonstrating a loyalty to God. Surely we cannot look at him and say, well, he's just trying to give the king a hard time. He doesn't want to comply with the laws of the land. This is not the disposition of this kind of man. He is a man who actually is loyal to the king, actually did something to save the life of the king. He revealed a plot that was set against the king by some of the king's men to try to kill him. However, when it came to something that he could not do because of his God and his God, faithfulness to his God, Haman wasn't going to yield to that. There are situations where we might, as Christians, be expected to because other people do it, be required to because an employer might say so, to do something that would be unethical, that would violate the will of God, that we know cannot be done if I'm going to be faithful to God. What will our choice be? What will we do? And the answer should be that we're going to fear God and we're going to keep His commandments. Because we ought not to be afraid of what men can do to us who can kill the body, but instead, as the Lord said, be afraid of the one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. So we think about here the courage of this man and his loyalty to his God, because he will not bow down or pay homage to Haman, even though it is a command that has come from the king. You see there in the middle of verse 2. So again, we understand the requirement of God, Romans chapter 13, to obey the laws of the land, right? We're to keep those, we're to be in subjection. However, God's law reigns supreme. And this is the situation with Haman here. He will not compromise what God expects of him. As you see in verse 6, or rather verse 4, he had explained at the end of verse 4, it says that he had told them he was a Jew. And the Jews, of course, were known to be extremely loyal to their God in terms of what the law required. So he is loyal to his God. But if you'll notice in the next couple of verses what happens. Verse 3 says, "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?'" So here he's confronted. And others who are doing what the king requires say to him, "Why are you breaking the law? Why don't you do what you're supposed to do? Why don't you do what everybody else is doing?" So he's able to just do what he's going to do silently. Nobody says anything to him about it, but he's actually confronted. Now, how well would we fare if we weren't just allowed to do what we need to do and what, you know, we, according to our faith in God, must do? But if someone comes to us and actually points it out, "Hey, you're not even complying here. You need to do what you're supposed to do." What would we do? How would we respond? And look at verse 4. "Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them." So this is not a one-time occurrence. They're coming back and they are talking to him repeatedly about this. Probably each time Haman comes in or comes out, and the expectation is you bow and you show homage, he will not do it. And even when they pressure him to conform, to do like everybody else, he refuses. It says he doesn't listen to them. He doesn't pay attention to what they're trying to accomplish, which is you do like everybody else does. You know, really, what is it to them? But they are wanting him to comply. So again, when we are faced in our lives as God's children with decisions that we are going to have to make, where people try to pressure us, and it's not necessarily, again, a situation where you're in an employee-employer relationship or coworker relationship, and we have this exact same sort of parallel, but it's all kinds of situations where the world's expectation is, "Why don't you do like we do? What are you trying to say about what we're doing if you're acting like it's wrong and you won't go along with it?" Because the truth of the matter is, when you do what is right and you refuse to partake of what is wrong, your actions speak something to those who do what you refuse to. And as a Christian, if you are willing to stand and to say, "I will not go along with you in doing what is sinful," that will sometimes trigger the response in people that they will be resentful. They may take you to task about it. But what must we do? Be willing to suffer. Be willing to be rejected. Be willing to be scorned. Be willing to go through whatever in order to be faithful to do our Father's will. That's the path that our Savior took. He was going to do His Father's will in everything, and He did. And He suffered death because of it. Our faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century suffered death and all kinds of horrible things, including torture, including imprisonment, including rejection, including parting ways with their family members, because they were not going to be pressured to go along. They were going to be loyal to God. Now, our young people will face pressures, and they will face situations where the desire or the pressure to conform can be great. However, loyalty to God is what matters, right? Doing what God expects of you, being true to Him, being strong, being faithful. Remember who it is that said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus did. So we can be encouraged by the example of faithful people that have gone before us to do what is right no matter what. Even if others not only do those things, but try to get us to do them as well. We might feel strange, different, like an outcast. But you know what? That goes along with being a Christian. We've got to be prepared for that. We've got to be ready for that. Because that's the real world when it comes to being a Christian. You will be faced with that, just like Mordecai was here. So pressure to conform, he did not give into it an inch. But let's look at verses 5 and 6 and talk about the cost of faithfulness. If you are going to be faithful to God, it will cost you something. It does require a great deal of strength and a willingness to sacrifice and to suffer. Verse 5 says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath." So, one thing that can happen is that when you do what is right, people are going to be angry with you. Some people will be extremely angry with you. They might talk about you behind your back. They might say, they might try to twist what you're doing and what you stand for into something that sounds really bad. And they'll tell that to other people. You know, that happened to our brethren. Truth is distorted, and those who are practicing what is right and faithful servants of God, concerned for souls and want to just be a good example, are demonized, and they're condemned by the wicked when all the faithful child of God is doing is trying to be and do what is right. But this is what can happen. People can become very angry with you. Haman was filled with wrath. But notice in verse 6, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." Sometimes standing for what is right and doing what is good can have consequences that go beyond what we ever thought would happen. It certainly did here. Can you imagine the feeling of Mordecai when he realized that his decision to be faithful to God and do what is right had an impact upon his entire nation? And when it says here that he didn't want to just destroy Haman, but instead all the Jews, this man is wanting to put to death an entire group of people, a nation of people, a race of people. And Haman probably, or Mordecai probably thinks, you know, maybe there was a different way I could have handled this or done this. But now all of my people, their lives are sought. Death is going to come to them. The cost of faithfulness can be very great. You know, you see sometimes these, hear these stories or see a picture, a television show or a movie, where instead of, you know, if they're wanting to get to somebody and pressure him to give information, they won't just, you know, they'll stop pointing the gun at him and they'll point it at his wife or his child or somebody else. Now you'll talk. You think about the effect that our actions can have on other people. But here's the thing, when it comes to being loyal to Christ, that cannot change, right? That cannot change. Loyalty to God means we must follow Him faithfully, we must do His will, we must refrain from evil, we must not compromise, no matter what. And if someone says, you know, look, I'm going to not only kill you, I'm going to kill all your people, do you go back and you beg and say, all right, I'll bow down and I'll worship? You can't if you're going to be faithful to God. God is in control. God will accomplish His will. But there's no justifying or reasoning through or compromising when it comes to truth. We must be loyal and faithful to the will of God. So sometimes there's a great cost when it comes to faithfulness, but we see what the Lord paid to save us so that we might be faithful. And we understand faithfulness is what we must always demonstrate in our lives. But let's turn now to a second point we need to consider, and that is the point of lamentation. After what happens, and we read further on in this third chapter, that Haman prepares this plot to bring about the execution of the Jewish people as a whole. And so he gets the law brought about and written. It's sealed with the king's ring, verse 12. Verse 13 tells us that the letters are sent by couriers into all the provinces to do what? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. It's just complete annihilation of all these people, and then you get to have their, whatever they have, their possessions. You can take it. This is sent out to all the people of the kingdom. And you can imagine the reaction as all of this is sent for. In one day, all of them are killed. No mercy. You don't spare the little ones. You don't spare the children. Just kill them all. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see the sorrow that comes to the man whose actions led to this law that is published, this command that goes forth. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. What he puts on is that typical of the Jewish people during such times of grief and mourning, the sackcloth and the ashes, the action of tearing your clothes. This was a demonstration of great grief and sorrow. And certainly you see the lamentation coming from this righteous man who reflects upon now the consequences of his actions. He does not regret that he did what was right. He mourns that all of these people are going to suffer. As far as he knows, it's not going to be very long until the Jewish people are wiped out as a nation. But you cannot help but think that within the hearts of those who are faithful to God and also familiar with His Word, that they would have to know somehow, some way, at least some will have to be spared. Because God has already made a promise that He must fulfill. His Word has been spoken. His Word always comes to pass. Prophecies have been spoken about a Messiah, a coming kingdom, which, if the Jews are exterminated as a people, cannot come about. But nonetheless, it looks like a time where there will be widespread death. Therefore, Mordecai is grieved and filled with sorrow. There can certainly come to Christians today, as there have throughout the centuries, as long as there have been faithful and devout servants of God, there have been good people who have suffered wrongfully. We think of many examples throughout Old and New Testaments of people who are just doing right, and yet horrible things can happen to them. The man described as just and righteous, without blame, a man who feared God and shunned evil, Job 1 and verse 1, and yet a man whose life just fell apart in one day. Here we see another day where death and destruction are going to come to not just one person, not just to a family, but to a nation, a people. We as God's people understand the principle set forth in the Scriptures that the righteous can and do, in fact, should expect suffering in their lives. Because that's a part of walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for us. But even prior to that, during His ministry, He suffered rejection. He suffered the scorn and the ridicule of those who did not accept him or believe that he was the Son of God. He, of course, suffered the betrayal by Judas, the denials by Peter, the scourging, the suffering that went along with that, and then, of course, eventually the death upon the cross. But none of those things, though grievous, though the lamentation of the righteous have come up before God over and over again, it does not, when we think about God's plan, must not be to us something that deters us from the path that we know is right. Despite the fact, in other words, that suffering will come, we've got to stay on that path. We've got to embrace the suffering. We've got to realize that God is a tender Father who doesn't spare His children from all the bad, even horrific things of life. Instead, He helps us through them so that we can successfully get past those things. We might even die in the process of suffering those things, but the suffering always comes to an end. How many faithful in ages gone by have, in a lifetime of service and through suffering, perhaps even death, persevered and now are just awaiting the day when the crown of life will be given? Some of them died in their service to God, martyrs, lifted up their eyes in paradise, in comfort, and are now completely separated from the lamentations, the sufferings, all the sorrows that life had brought them. That's the understanding we need to approach life with as Christians. It will come, but God will help us through it. The sorrow, of course, also came to the Jewish people, as you see in verse 3. It says, "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes." And so as the word enters into these towns and these villages, these cities where the Jewish people are scattered throughout this nation, this kingdom, the effect is very clear. It's a powerful discouragement, depressing thought to all of them that their time is rapidly dwindling away, that they are going to, as a people, suffer great things as a people of God. We see the queen herself, Esther, in the next verse. She is mentioned here as well. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. You know, she herself is deeply distressed. She is torn up about what has happened. We see later on when she finally gets to the point where she is now going to appeal to the king about what has happened. And she's about to expose the one who has brought this about. It says in Esther chapter 8 at verse 3, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews." So again, we see to Mordecai, to the Jewish people, to Esther come sorrow, a great time of grief. We can go through hard times individually. We can go through hard times as a congregation even. But the thing is, no matter what we go through, there is a clear path set before us that leads us to a place where all suffering eventually comes to an end. Remember that suffering is a part of Christian living. Remember it can be from mild to the most extreme, but that God has not failed His people or forsaken His people, even though such things can and do occur. He will see us through them. And therefore, lamentation is a part of being faithful to God. It goes along with that walk that before God is well-pleasing in His sight. But let's think about the final thing we're going to look at. And that is the point concerning salvation. If we are going to be faithful to God, it means that we are going to be dedicated, that we are going to be true to Him, even if it leads to times of great suffering and lamentation, because we understand that after that is all over comes the salvation that God has promised. It is ahead of us. It will come. That is absolutely certain. So because of Mordecai's dedication, God would bring an end to their lamentation and give Mordecai and the Jewish people salvation. They would be saved from their impending death as they saw it. They would be spared. In fact, they would gain a victory over their enemies. So in Esther chapter 8, as we move forward in this book, we find the plea of the queen who comes before the king, and she has revealed what Haman has done. And in chapter 8 there at verse 5 and verse 6, what she says is, "If it pleases the king and I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" So here she comes before the king and she pleads her case. "Please, just let this be done. Let this be done." And what she wants is a means by which somehow her people can be spared, that this horror might not fall upon this chosen people of God, who at this point in time, yes, they are in captivity because of sins that they had committed prior, the former generation. But God had intended all along to preserve a remnant. He wasn't going to annihilate the people because of their sins. And here we see the path by which salvation is going to come. Mordecai had earlier pleaded with Esther to intervene. She knew that the only way lawfully that she could go before the king is if the king held out his golden scepter. "You can come then, but you better not approach on your own." Well, if she's going to speak in the name of her people, on behalf of them, she's going to have to do that. And that's when Mordecai in chapter 4 and verse 15 had said, and this is a well-known passage, said, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." So this shows us that Mordecai himself, even though he was lamented, knew somehow God is going to deliver his people. He knew the scriptures. "It'll happen," he says, "but you and your father's house will perish." In other words, if you are silent about this, there will be consequences for you. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is an entirely different study, but a look at the providence of God. God can bring things about in His own time, in His own way, where such and such a person is at such and such a place, at such and such a time, where all things are just lined up so and so for a good thing to happen, if this person will do God's will. God's providence is such that He can bring about in a non-miraculous way, that is a way that is not a sign or a wonder that we can see, and yet His hand is in it to bring about salvation, deliverance, opportunities for us, whatever it may be that we often will pray for. When we pray, what do we think is going to happen? Nothing? Do we not believe God will act? He's going to act consistent with His will, and it's going to be in a providential fashion. If the Jews here at this time are pleading with God, praying to God for deliverance, we see all of this unfolding. Salvation is going to come. And it begins with the plea that Esther makes here to the king. And then we see that the king says what in verse 8? "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." And so what is happening here? She pleads on behalf of her people, and then she is given permission to write another law that is in effect going to counter the one that is in place that actually has to stay in place according to what the king has just spoken. But there is a way around it that they have found. In verse 11, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." And so they have permission. The king has permitted the Jews to protect their lives. And then the proclamation goes forth. Beginning in verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. You can imagine what has happened already. The first law had gone out, wipe out the Jews. Anyone who delighted in that was an enemy of the Jews. You can imagine what they were doing. They were talking to the Jews, "I'm coming after you. I'll have all your stuff. You are going to be dead. And they would have been just rubbing it in their faces. And then here comes this law. So the Jews know who to go after. They know who their enemies are. They know the ones that would have exterminated them and annihilated them. They have made themselves known. And so now the Jews will avenge themselves on their enemies. Verse 14, "The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them." You see the effects of this proclamation. What a reversal from the despair the Jewish people must have felt to the delight that now they feel that God has delivered them. God has saved His people. He has protected us. And not only that, He has given them vengeance on their enemies, the ones that sought to destroy them. God indeed protected His people. As you see in chapter 9 there, beginning in verse 1, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people." And all of these things, the words that follow just indicate how God had blessed His people, helped them, assisted them through the authorities that were in power at that time, because Esther found favor in the sight of the king, a young Jewish woman who became the queen, no doubt a part of God's plan to bring about these things that demonstrate what? The great power of God, the great love of God for His people, His protection that he gives and the deliverance that he will give to those who fear him. Now in this life, we may have to suffer. We may even have to die. But what we know is that God will bring about a reversal, right? All that the righteous have ever had to suffer, all that their enemies have ever done to them, those wrongs will be righted one day because judgment is coming. There is a final judgment. Even if we don't in this lifetime have an exact scenario like this happen to us, yet there is coming that final judgment, right? When the faithful are rewarded and the wicked are punished. And there is the blessing that will be bestowed upon the righteous, the crown of eternal life, like we talked about this morning, the inheritance of a home that God has prepared for us, all the blessings that are in store, the salvation that God has promised to those who faithfully walk with Him. In this life, we need to remember what it means to be faithful. We need to remember that as Mordecai was, we must be dedicated to the Lord our God. That life is all about fearing Him and keeping His commandments, having reverence and deep and abiding respect for God, looking to His Word and being determined to do all that He has commanded of us, both the easy and the difficult, that we will be true to God no matter what, even when the hardships come, even when because of our faithfulness to God, we suffer, that we're not going to change anything. We're going to be willing to suffer and go through the periods of lamentation, as we might say, so that we might, in the end, receive the salvation that God has promised all those who are faithful to Him. Tonight, if you're not yet a child of God, understand that God wants you to be saved. He wants none to perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And in fact, if we will turn to Him and accept His invitation, this very night you can be saved. Because what the Scriptures teach us about salvation is that it begins, that path begins with belief. That we acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That we will turn away from our past sins and live differently, live for God. That we're willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized so our sins can be washed away and live the life that God has called us to live. Take the path through that narrow gate and the way that is difficult because it leads to life eternal. If you're a child of God tonight and are going through hard times, maybe there's been some challenges you faced with, we can certainly pray on your behalf. Or if you need to come home as you've wandered into sin, we can pray for you in that regard as well. Tonight we extend the Lord's invitation. If you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.